Going to read again from God's word. We're going to read Psalm 40. And again, I'll be reading from the ESV. Sorry, my technology is not working this evening, so I'm reading off a slightly smaller print, so bear with me if I make the odd mistake. The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. But you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the good news, the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Pray God will bless his word to us. I'm sure many of us find many points there where we feel like the psalmist and we can identify with him. Pray the Lord will help us to just get great benefit from that psalm as we look at it together. If you've got a Bible handy and you want to turn to Psalm 40, that would probably be helpful. And any moment now, there'll be a PowerPoint popping up. There we go. So, to take all the mystery out of it, I'm going to tell you exactly where we're going tonight. We're going to look at three different things. Living in the mud. And I can't read that now. The great deliverer. Thank you. Well done. And the response to the deliverer. That's the three things that we're going to look at. So, firstly then, living in the mud or the bog or the mire, whichever kind of translation you want. It's an image used here. It's used again in Psalm 69 where the psalmist says, save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire. There's a mixed metaphor for you, because you can't be in mud with water up to your neck, really, unless you're kind of sinking into the into the kind of the bed of a river or something. Where there is no foothold, I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. And again, in verse 14 of the same psalm, Psalm 69, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. This is one of those passages of scripture where I do feel that I know in a literal sense exactly what the psalmist is talking about, because I think many of you will know that when I was a teenager, I was involved in the aftermath of the Abovan disaster, trying to kind of dig and find people that had been buried. It was a terrifying experience, I have to say. You were there, and the mud was who knows how deep, because we didn't know where we were. All we knew is we were on top of buildings trying to dig down in them. But that kind of mud is a horrible thing, because it clings to you and it sucks you down into it. It's almost like a kind of a quicksand. It sucks you down into it. And I tell you, I wouldn't have been there if there weren't people within kind of arm's distance of me, because you could be there for so long, probably no more than about 10 minutes or so, digging away, and then you needed at least two people to lift you back out again, holding on to your wellies so that you still had some, and plonk you back on the top again, and then you'd hear this kind of, and it would start to suck you back down again. It's a very, very graphic image. This kind of a bog sucks you down. It clings to you. It defiles you. It holds you in its grip. John Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, which quite bizarrely I saw a musical version of recently. Can you imagine? Pilgrim's Progress, the musical, but there's a church in America has done it, and to my great surprise, it was actually quite good. I quite enjoyed it. I thought it'd be a bit of a strange thing, but no, it was fine, and I'm a great Bunyan fan. Let me read to you from Pilgrim's Progress. This is what Bunyan says. Now I saw in my dream that just as they'd ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Wherefore, Christian was left to tumble in the slough of Despond alone, because his friend escapes at that point, because he goes back. But still he endeavored to struggle to the side of the slough that was farthest from his own house, and nearest to the wicked gate, the which he did. But he could not get out because of the burden that was on his back. That was his sin. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help, and asked him what he did there. That must be really helpful, mustn't it? When you're it's like, what are you doing in there? Sir, said Christian, I was bid to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to yonder gate, that I might escape the wrath to come. And as I was going in thither, I fell in here. But why did you not look for the steps? Fear followed me, said Christian, so hard that I fled the nearest way and fell in. Then he said, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he drew him up out. Bunyan puts Psalm 40, verse 2. And he set him upon the sound ground and bid him go on his way. Then I stepped to him that plucked him out and said, sir, wherefore is this place in the way of the city of destruction to yonder gate? Why has it not been mended so that poor travelers might not go thither with better security? And he said to me, this miry slough is such a place that it cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and the filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. Therefore it's called the Slough of Despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. It is for this reason that the ground is so bad. Bunyan is talking about the things that suck us down. He's talking there specifically about sin, but I think there are many bogs, aren't there, in life that suck us down. There are many things that happen in our experience, and it almost feels as if they're dragging us down. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's the fear of your own death or the impending death of a loved one. Could be something like your job situation, which is so grim that it just gets you down and you dread the alarm clock going off in the morning because you have to go there. For some people, it's been church splits and the pain and the agony that that causes. For some people, it's rebellious teenagers who cause you to tear your hair out because you just despair at what they're doing. For others, maybe it's unconverted spouses. And you think, who will possibly deliver me from this terrible, terrible situation? But of course, what David is really talking about here, and it's not just those things. Those things are symptoms. The real bog, the bog, with the definite article in front of it, is sin. And all of these other things are merely symptoms or examples of that. But the psalmist says, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The contrast there is so clear, isn't it, and so vital. But the thing you can't miss from it is that this was not something that the psalmist, this was not something that David was able to do for himself. We don't know the exact context of this psalm. It may have been the mess he got into with Bathsheba. It could have been later on with all of his children's issues and problems. Could have been Absalom's rebellion. Could have been so many things in his life. But what he is testifying to is that they were beyond his ability to rescue himself. He, God, drew him up. And what does God do? He sets his feet upon a rock. He makes him secure. And then he goes on to share many things that we'll come back to right at the end. But specifically, who is the he? If we move on to our second point, the great deliverer. This is what we call a messianic psalm, which is a posh way of saying it's all about Jesus. Well, it's not all about Jesus, but the deliverer that's put forward here is Jesus. And what's happening is that David is moving back and forth. Some of what he says will find its ultimate fulfillment in the mouth of Christ. Other things that he says have no fulfillment in the mouth of Christ. He talks about his own iniquities and so on. Well, that is clearly nothing that Christ is going to take on his lips later on. But much of it is. Much of it becomes taken up by the one that we so often call great David's greater son, the one who is both the root and the stem of Jesse, the one who was before David, but the one who springs, humanly speaking, from David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just follow me through the psalm, if you will. If you want to look at the psalm, I'll read the New Testament verses that go alongside it. Verse 7, the psalmist says, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." In Hebrews 10, the passage that we began our service with, a passage that is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else, one of the verses that the writer to the Hebrews quotes is this Psalm 40 in verse 7. Verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Here Jesus can take on his lips the words of the psalmist, just as he so often quotes from Scripture, but he's saying, but this is me, the one who is perfectly coming to do your will, the one who is the one that was being written of when David wrote these words, though David didn't know it. And I'm come to fulfill what was an aspiration for David, what was something David longed to be true of himself, but is actually true of Jesus. Look at verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." in John 11:42, Jesus says, "I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." This is in the context of the raising of Lazarus. David is saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Jesus is able to say, "You always hear me." He doesn't need to wait patiently for the Lord to hear him, because all of his desires and all of his prayers are so perfectly in line with the will of his Father that he's able to say, "I know you always hear me. Everything I ask of you, you do, and you do it immediately, because my timing is always your timing. My desires are always your desires. My prayers are always what you want to fulfill." David testifies in verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." In Acts 13 and verse 35, we read, referred to here as another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Just as David was not going to be allowed by God to be destroyed by whatever this set of circumstances were that he portrays so graphically as sinking into this bog, so Jesus has the confidence always that he is not going to see corruption. The grave is not going to be his final resting place. He will say again and again that he will suffer, he will die, but he will rise again. Look at verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth," says David, "a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." The verse I'm going to quote from Hebrews 12 and verse 2 doesn't actually talk of Jesus singing, but I'm going to quote another verse to justify why I'm using it. Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Jesus coming into this world, suffering all the indignity of incarnation, being confined in space and time, in his humanity, growing in wisdom and knowledge, and then facing what he fully understood, all of the sufferings and the pain and the agonies, going into Gethsemane and asking his disciples to pray along with him. How could he do such a thing? Well, the writer to Hebrews says, it was for the joy that was set before him. And we could spend the rest of the night unpacking what that joy would be, but the joy of fulfilling the mission that the Father had sent him on, the joy of seeing his people come to salvation, the joy of seeing sin defeated and death defeated, the joy of ushering in the new creation. Here's why I think I'm justified in using it as a parallel to "He put a new song in my mouth." In Job 38 and verse 7, talking of the first creation, it says, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There's this wonderful picture of when God creates everything, the morning stars sing together, and the sons of God shout for joy. How much more shouting for joy was there in heaven at the ushering in of the new creation when Jesus rose from the dead? Look at verse 10. "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." Jesus was out there, wasn't he, with his proclamation of the truth. He says to the Jews in John chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. That's pretty confrontational preaching, isn't it? Jesus is saying to them, look, if you don't turn to me, you'll die. There's no two ways about it. There's no alternative. But if you turn to me, you can live. Or John 6, verses 65 to 68. This is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless to me unless it's granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is a temptation, isn't it, to all of us not to declare the full counsel of God to people. If Jesus was seeking to win friends and influence people, he didn't go about it the right way. He told them exactly what God had told him. The Apostle Paul makes a very similar point about himself. He says, if I'm trying to win friends, I'm not going about it the right way. And there's something to learn from David, something to learn from Paul, but supremely from the Lord Jesus Christ, that our task is to, well, how is it put there? Not to conceal God's steadfast love and his faithfulness from the great congregation. To preach the gospel even when it's unpalatable to people. To preach it in all of its fullness, even though it runs against the tide of modern thinking and modern living. To not afraid to be exclusive in a world that demands that we be inclusive. To be able to stand up and say there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. If we do anything other than that, we're hiding the steadfast love of God. And David says, I'm not doing that. Look at verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Luke 23:46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. David is saying, Lord, I believe you won't abandon me. I believe you will come to save me. And in a very few words, that's exactly what Jesus is saying on the cross. Father, it's up to you now. Come, rescue. Rescue me from the bands of death and from the power of death. Verse 12, Psalm 40. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. And then David says, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. David was in the situation he was in because he was a sinful human being. You and I are in the slough of despond that we may find ourselves in because we're sinful human beings. That wasn't true of Jesus, but he certainly knew what it was to be encompassed, to bear the weight of our sin, to feel the cloying nature of it on his own life. And so he says in Mark 14, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Words in Gethsemane. Verse 13 of chapter 40, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, they taunt him, don't they? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But Jesus knows this is not the moment for deliverance. Not until he has borne the sin of the world, not until he has yielded up his life, then God will make haste to deliver him. But not until that moment. And God, in the resurrection, shows that he does desire him. He wants him, and he brings him back to victory. One last verse, verse 14. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Jesus is not just wanting his enemies to be put to shame, though to shame they will be put, but he's wanting his people to be brought to salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we can draw parallel roads through the psalm where we can see how it is the Psalm of David. It's fulfilled in many ways in David, but at certain vital points, it's also pointing to Jesus. That's why we would call it a messianic psalm. Of course, the proof of that is that it is directly quoted in Hebrews concerning Jesus. So let's ask our last question. What is the response of David to the deliverer? What should our response be to Jesus, our great deliverer? We'll rattle through these a little, but there's quite a few of them in this passage, so let's just look at them. Firstly, a patient heart. A patient heart. I waited patiently for the Lord. Some of the commentators, I'm not a sufficient Hebrew scholar to make a comment one way or the other, but quite a number of the commentators on this psalm suggest that the patient is maybe not the best word as far as we are concerned, because I don't know about you, but it does to me. Patient kind of means sort of sitting in the doctor's waiting room thinking, I know my appointment was 10:30, but it's only 11:20. I'll carry on waiting, and you're kind of inactive, you're passive, you're just sitting waiting for something to happen. Some of the commentators suggest that a better rendering would be, I waited persistently for the Lord, which sounds odd in English, but they're suggesting that it isn't just a case of sitting passively, but persisting in waiting for the Lord. So you're sitting there and saying, I'm not leaving. It's a bit more like somebody who, you know, maybe goes into a shop or you ring up to make a complaint about something and you don't get any response from somebody who said, I'd like to talk to your supervisor, please. Well, the supervisor's busy. That's all right. I'll wait. So you're persistently waiting for something. And David, as he says, I waited for the Lord, because the Lord works to the Lord's timetable, not to yours or mine. We always think, don't we, that our timings on things are as important as our requests to God. It's like the person who said, Lord, give me patience and give it me now. It doesn't work like that, does it? The Lord works out his own purposes in his own way. Paul in Romans 12, verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And I think that's the balance that the commentators are trying to get here. Be patient in tribulation, put up with the difficulties and the trials and the problems that you've got at the moment, but carry on praying. Knock and go on knocking. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. Because eventually, in God's timing, the door will be opened. You will have an answer to your prayer. Secondly, he speaks of a secure faith. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Is that how you feel about your faith in Christ? Once it was all miry clay, it was all being sucked down. But now, no, it's not that. Jesus has lifted me out of that, and my feet are now on solid ground. What do we sing? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. And there's a great truth to that, isn't it? If our lives are really set upon Christ, then our steps are secure. We're not kind of, I don't know whether you've ever tried to climb up a bank that's made of all kind of loose shale or something. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? Because there's nothing solid there. As you put your foot on the ground, it crumbles away underneath you. But if you're on a solid rock, you can make progress. And that's what David is saying. What God has done for me is to take me out of a world in which there is no security, there's no certainty, and he's put me into a world that is absolutely solid and real. Thirdly, I said we're going to race through these. A rejoicing heart. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's verse 3. And then verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. I'm not a great church historian, but it does seem to me that there is a definite link between times of the moving of God's Spirit and times of a vast increase in what at one time we would have called hymnology. I suppose now we'd call it songs. But when God's people are moving, when there's a real sense that God is rescuing people, times of revival or times of renewal, whatever you want to call it, it seems to me that there is an outpouring of rejoicing and that includes song. And it seems to be rooted in Scripture, doesn't it? Paul in Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case we missed it, he said, again, I'll say it, rejoice. Or Thessalonians, rejoice always. And somehow, desperately, as the church, we need to lose the image that we're grim and grave. That we need people to know that we have a faith that puts a song in our heart, that there's a kind of skip in our footsteps, that we are people who are rejoicing in the Lord because we have so much to rejoice over. Our God is a great God. He's an amazing God, and we should be full of praise and thanksgiving. I'm sure that's why you put a bunch of Christians together and they end up singing. What else would they do? An open ear. It depends what version you've got here. The ESV says an open ear. Some versions have, he has dug out my ear. Or other versions have, he has pierced my ears. There's two possible understandings of this, and you'll find the older commentaries and commentators tend to go, they make a link between this and the law that a slave could ask for his ear to be pierced to the doorpost as a sign that he did not want to go free. Sometimes people would, out of economic necessity, sell themselves into slavery. And if it was a Jew who'd been sold into slavery to another Jew, at the year of Jubilees, he was to be set free. At the end of 7 years, he was to be set free. But he might just realize that actually his bread has never been so well buttered in his life. And he thinks, I don't want to be free. This is much better than taking my risks in the open market. I want to stay with this master who's kind, generous, treats me more like a son than he does a servant. And so provision was made that he could go, and he would say, I don't want to ever leave your household. And so the ear would be pierced to the doorpost as a sign that that person belonged to that household and belonged permanently. One difficulty with that, and the ESV doesn't help you by using the singular, you've given me an open ear, it's actually plural. So either it's saying you've dug out my ears, or you've pierced my ears, plural, and you only pierced one ear, to remain within a household. The other is the kind of translation that the ESV has gone to, and it's a kind of cotton bud image, isn't it? Have you ever said to somebody or had somebody say to you, wash out your ears? And it's referring to somebody who once was kind of deaf, couldn't hear what was going on. And then, you know, maybe you've gone and had your ears syringed, or these days they vacuum them. You can get and then say, oh, that's better. I can hear a lot better now. Well, I think that's what's being said here. You have given me an open ear. In other words, you've dug out my ears. I can hear. Because there was a time, wasn't there, when we couldn't hear what God was saying to us. We were deaf to the Lord. And I think David is saying here, you've opened my mind, if you like. You've opened my ears. I can listen to you. He has a trusting heart, verses 3 and 4. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And then in verse 4, he makes the same point again, a slightly different way. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Of course, the trust that our Lord Jesus had in his Father was absolute and complete. Father, I know you always hear me. Not a shadow of a doubt. No doubt that God would not allow him to see corruption, but to raise him from the dead. And the writer of Proverbs pleads with us, doesn't he, God's people? He says, look, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. It's great to have somebody that you trust, isn't it? We live our lives by trust, don't we, to be honest? Whatever you do in life involves a certain degree of trust. If you take your holidays in an aeroplane, you actually trust that the pilot knows how to fly a plane, and most particularly how to land a plane. You know, you really wouldn't want the announcement, would you, to come off the tannoy and say, we're sorry, ladies and gentlemen, we're just going to circle the airport for a while the pilot manages to finish reading the last chapter of his book, How to Fly and Land a Plane, or Teach Yourself to Land a Plane. No. We trust that the airline has done its job, that the pilot knows what he's doing, that he's familiar with that aircraft, that he's been signed off as competent. And that's what gives you the comfort of just sitting there and if you're like me, taking no notice at all until you feel the bumper, say, oh, we landed. Trusting in God. That the Lord knows you, knows what is best for you, knows what the future has for you, knows everything about your life and is ordering it. And all you need to do is to follow him and be obedient to him and trust him because he knows what he's doing. To actually believe that Paul's words in Romans are not the most trite saying ever, but the most profound. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you're in a bog, in a miry pit, if you're in the slough of despond and somebody says to you, never mind, all things work together for good, you actually feel like punching them on the nose, don't you? But if somebody is actually saying to you, you know, it's okay. All things do work together for good. If they're drawing you into a trust in God, that's precious. The psalmist speaks a lot in this psalm about a proclaiming life. You'll be pleased to know I don't go on to another slide, so we've got to be getting towards the end of the page. A proclaiming life. Verse 5, you've multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. I love that. I've always loved that image in this psalm. You've multiplied your wondrous deeds. That's okay. It's the next bit I love. And your thoughts towards us. The idea that God is continuously having wonderful thoughts about me. Precious thought. It's lovely, isn't it, when somebody is thoughtful towards you in some way or another. They've obviously assessed your character and your situation and your needs and they do something. But it's not what they've done that touches you. It's the thoughtfulness of it. It's that they actually thought to do it. And here is the psalmist saying, Lord, you're just continuously not only doing amazing things for me, but thinking amazingly loving thoughts about me. So his reaction is, he says, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Again, it's a lovely kind of picture. He says, Lord, I'm not going to keep these things to myself. I'm going to share them with other people. I'm going to tell other people what you've done for me. I'm going to tell other people about your thoughtfulness and your care of me. I'm going to tell them everything you've done for me. Oh, I can't do that. There's too many. I'm not going to live long enough to be able to do that. But hey, I'm going to have a good go. I'm just not going to be silent. He's going to testify day and night to the goodness of God. And oh, what a thought. I can write some psalms so that thousands of years later, I'll still be telling people about the greatness of God and all that he's done for me. Verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. He's going to talk about his deliverance. How often do you share about your salvation? How often do I share about mine? Do we restrain our lips sometimes? Oh, in that particular company, it may not be wise to be too. No. The psalmist says, I'm not going to be quiet anywhere. I'm going to tell people about the Lord. One of the things I've always loved and admired about Roger Carswell is he just doesn't care where he is, does he? He's just, his character is not my character. I don't want to be Roger Carswell. I couldn't be Roger Carswell. We're very, very different. But I can admire the way that he doesn't let a conversation go by without declaring the deliverance of God. He never restrains his lips. And that's a challenge to me. Verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Again, from the great congregation. I'm sure David has in mind the people of God, Israel, his own nation. As the king, he wants them to know about his faith in God. But for us, it's whatever context we're in, isn't it? Our workplace, the school that we attend, our neighbors, our friends. I haven't hidden what you've done for me within my heart. It's not a secret between you and me, God. It's something to be shouted from the housetops, something to be shared with the world. And the last one under this heading, verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. David doesn't see this as just his prerogative. He sees it as being the responsibility of all the people of God. One last response of the psalmist David to the great work of God in his life. A humble and a confident heart. Bear in mind, this is the king of Israel. Bear in mind, this is the one of whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Bear in mind, this is the great psalm singer, the king enthroned in Zion. And what does he say? As for me, I'm poor and needy. Verse 17, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh my God, I am poor and needy. Or verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. sometimes, sadly, you can listen to preachers, can't you? And that "I am poor and needy" doesn't come across. It's almost a proclamation of how wonderful they are. David never reaches that point. He's always mindful of his own frailties, his own weaknesses, his own foolishness, his own sinfulness, and the greatness of his God. And again, as we witness to people, we have to have that balance, don't we, between "I am nothing, I can do nothing, but in Christ I'm all things." In Romans 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes straight on to say, "But thanks be to God." It's that parallel. I think it's put most clearly if you put two verses alongside each other. Let me close with these two verses. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that might make us despair and sit down and say, well. But Paul says this in Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that's the balance, isn't it? On my own, poor and needy, needing endless mercy, needing endless help, wallowing in a miry pit. With God, stood on a rock, sure-footed, able to do all things, because my God is able to do far more than I imagine possible in me and through me for his glory. Pray God will bless his word.